This is the Redemption Church Podcast. For a list of messages, events, sermon notes, and more, please visit experienceredemption.com. Thanks for checking out the podcast. Here is today's message.
If you got a Bible, you can open it up to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. If you're new around here, my name is Stephen. I'm the pastor. Thank you so much for joining us, for braving the actual April weather. It rained, and we're glad you're here and you made it in, and it's good to gather with everybody each and every week. So if you're new, we'd love to help you get more connected around here. You might be in that really fun process where you're looking for a church. We know how fun that is, and so stop by the table out in the lobby, and our heart and prayer is to help you figure out if Redemption's the right place. If it is, we'll help you get connected. If it's not, we can pray for you and bless you to go find wherever it is that God wants you right now. But thanks for being here this morning. We're in a series entitled He Saves Us, and it's a contrast to the popular commercial going around right now, He Gets Us. And we saw some incompleteness in that messaging of He gets us, and that He saves us is the completeness of the message. Yes, Jesus does get us. He understands us. Hebrews 4:15 makes that clear. He understands us in our weaknesses. Why? Because He was fully human. The scripture says He was tempted as we are tempted, yet He did it without sin. But we need a Savior that more than just gets us, we need one that saves us. Or as we say it around here, we are invited to experience redemption and then walk in freedom. And so we need a Savior who doesn't just understand our weakness, our humanity, but one that can actually make us new, and He did by His blood on the cross. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at real life encounters that Jesus had with individuals. And these aren't myths, they're not legends, they're not parables, they're actual stories with other human beings. We've looked at two thus far, and today we're going to look at a third one. And the third one here has a couple of differences from the first two. In the first two, we saw outward, obvious physical miracles. A leper was cleansed. A paralytic rose up and walked. And then after that, we see at the end of the story, the leper was told, go tell the priest, and the priest can declare you clean, and then you can return to your normal life. Story ends. The paralytic, rise up and walk, and then Jesus actually says, go home, and you're going to go home a changed person. Story over. In the third story, the one we're going to look at today, there's no obvious physical miracle. But we get to see what happens after the individual says yes to Jesus. And so it's almost like the author was setting us up. He was showing us the first half, the miracle, the outward physical miracle, as a picture of a spiritual inward transformation, and then ending the story. And then in this one, there's not an obvious physical one, but he's showing us there's an obvious inward transformation, and then we get to see the rest of the story. What happens after we're changed by Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is just kind of walk through that. First, we're going to see the call of the gospel, and then we're going to see the outcome of the gospel, how the gospel was given to Matthew, and then what he did now that the gospel had broken into him. And then lastly, we'll see as a reminder why it is that Jesus came bringing the gospel in the first place. As I mentioned earlier, we're reading out of the King James this morning. I did that. I don't normally do that. I normally preach out of the ESV, but I did that this morning because some of the language in here I thought was really, really important for us to understand. So if you got a Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 9. We're going to make our way through verse 13, and we'll get going here. Let me just start reading. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man. First quick note here. Notice how Jesus, in all of these stories, was always seeing the individual. In the great crowd after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saw the leper and had time for him. When the great crowd had gathered in the house and it was so many people there that they couldn't even get into the building, Jesus took time for the paralytic when he was dropped down in front of him. And here now, as Jesus is walking, he's busy, he's moving from one place to the next, it says he stopped and he saw the man. This is encouragement to each and every one of us to be reminded that Jesus sees us, and he sees us even before we're perfect. He sees us in our imperfection. He saw the leper in his leprosy. He saw the paralytic while he was still in his sin, and he sees Matthew while he is still the tax collector. Jesus sees us, and it's encouragement to us, but it's also a reminder to us that we ought to have eyes to see others. If you're ever going through life, you're at a restaurant, you're at the store, you're at a sports game, whatever it might be, you're at your kid's school, or you're at school, the Holy Spirit, he has these moments where it's like he puts the person on the other end, like on our heart, and all of a sudden it's almost like we're given like a glimpse into that person's life, or just like a weird, uncanny affection for somebody, where like your heart kind of breaks for him. This is the Holy Spirit prompting you to see that person and to recognize this is a person who is in who's in the world who needs Jesus, right? And so respond to these promptings. Jesus here sees the man. It says when he saw the man was named Matthew. Now, in the Mark account and the Luke account, and if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, they're these they're called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're three accounts of Jesus' life written very similarly, but from three different human perspectives, though all written under the inspiration of God. And they give different accounts. They're not contradictory accounts. It's just like adding some details. In the Mark and the Luke account, it makes it very clear, I'll get into that later. They call Matthew Levi. And many commentators believe that the reason they refer to him as Levi is because he was of the Levite tribe, or the Levitical tribe. And in the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes of Israel, and these are the descendants of the Jewish people, right? And one of the tribes, Levi, were known as the priests. And so Matthew was probably of the Levite tribe, which means he was of the priestly clan. So, his father was a priest. The line was priestly. If you've ever heard like PKs, pastor's kids, and Matthew here is PK, he's a priest kid. And so he would have grown up in the most orthodox expression, the most religious part of the Israelite people. And here Matthew, who grew up in that, is now doing what? He is sitting at the receipt of custom. He is bowed to Caesar. See, sitting at the seat of custom made him a tax collector. Many of you have probably heard this part of the story. The tax collectors were Jewish people who basically abandoned their own countrymen and then profited off of their own countrymen by serving Caesar or by serving the government. If you can imagine a world where people abandon their friends and neighbors to serve the government to make money. Can you imagine that? Okay, right? I can think of like 435 of them right at the top of my head. Okay. And so Matthew has left that. He's left that. And now he's sitting at the table. He's sitting at the table. And he's at the table, and he's collecting taxes. You know, maybe people are just walking by. He's like, hey, you owe me some money. Hey, you owe me some money, right? And the people would have hated him. And he had to abandon that which was Orthodox Jewish tradition to go and to worship the state. Now, I'm going to get into some of the more of the story here, but I want to make a parallel here because I don't think this is that uncommon of a story today. Matthew would have grown up in the most Orthodox expression of Judaism, and he abandoned it. Today, there's a popular move in Christendom called deconstructionism. And deconstructionism are people who abandon orthodox expressions of evangelical faith and they depart from it and move over to something else. And many of them depart from it and go sit at the table that now worships the state. We see this all over the place. Oftentimes people will use terms, and they're, by the way, if you hear a Christian speaker use the term nuance, okay, it's just it should be a trigger word that makes you think, okay, what they're trying to do here is explain things in a confusing way so as to create gray where there should be black and white. Okay? And so you'll hear people say this, like, well, it's a very nuanced circumstance. No, it's not. Abortion's wrong. Homosexuality is a sin. This isn't nuanced, right? And so these are just a couple of examples, right? And they'll use like, oh, it's nuanced. It's nuanced. No, it's not, right? It's been clear for 1960 years. We didn't all of a sudden get smarter, right? It's not nuanced. But this idea of deconstructionism is people who abandon orthodox expression. And then again, many of them end up at the same table that Matthew was at, which is now a worship of the state. By the way, there are only two types of societies. Society number one, God is in charge and the state serves God. Society number two, the state is God. That's it. Those are the two types of societies, right? By the way, I'm definitely on team one, okay? The state serves God. right? God is in charge, and the state is established by God to create rule and law and righteousness, right? Okay, so what's happening here is Matthew, he's abandoned orthodox expression of his faith, and he's now on Team Caesar. He's on Team Caesar. He's collecting money and doing all of this kind of stuff, and he's bowed the knee to Caesar in order to become rich, or maybe he just got angry at his dad or whoever it might be, right? Which we hear that a lot in the deconstruction movement. Oh, I grew up and I had to be at church 3 days a week and all of this kind of stuff, and it was so horrible. There were all of these nice women making baked goods and everything like that, and you know, it's just so bad, and so I left it, right? This is the modern deconstruction movement, by the way. Okay, and what do they do then? Oftentimes, they end up in this new place of state worship. Why? Because everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. It's just the choice of, are you going to worship God or are you going to worship yourself? Really, you're going to worship God. Everybody worships something, and so we see here in Matthew, I think, a picture of the modernist. Now, here's why I'm telling you this: because it's hopeful. Because we're about to see the modernist here transformed by the gospel. And for some of us who have watched friends or children or siblings or whoever else it might be get caught up in this, I want to remind you this morning that the gospel, and we'll see it here in a second, the gospel is powerful enough to break through even that. And in the story here, as Matthew is sitting there, if the disciples would have had a list in their head, okay, Jesus, we're good following you, but we've made a list of 10 people, and these are 10 people that we should not invite into the team. If we want to grow and if we want to, you know, do things well and all of that kind of stuff, these are 10 people that we shouldn't put in there. At the top of the list would have been the tax collector. They would have been at the top of the list. Like, if you have in your mind this morning a list of people that, like, aren't on your team, a list of people that you're like, they will never come to Jesus. They're caught up in this. That's Matthew. And guess what happens to Matthew? He comes to Jesus. And so it is hope. It's hope to each and every one of us who has watched this kind of play, like, work its way through our society, that the gospel is powerful enough to grow even through that, or to blow even through that, right? And so maybe this morning, again, you're sitting there and you're watching this happen. You're watching friends, family, whoever it is, deconstruct and run away from orthodox faith and all of these kind of things. You're like, this seems so helpless. It's not. It's not. The gospel is more powerful. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, it's a proclamation of the gospel. When a human says, follow me, it's just two words, hey, follow me, right? But when Jesus says it, he's proclaiming the gospel because he is the king, he is the savior. And so what we see here is a gospel call. And I want to just walk through a few things that these two words teach us, follow me, because it says immediately after it, right, he arose and he followed him. Few things about the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, that's Matthew, right, and then to the Greek, that's us. It's the power of the gospel. And here we see first that it is an effective call. It's an effective call, or some theologians say it's an effectual call of the gospel. And just imagine the scene. Jesus is walking with the disciples, and they're walking, and some of the disciples might have seen him, Matthew, there, and like, you know what? We should just kind of walk this way. I don't really want to talk to him. He takes my money. I don't like him. It's kind of like some of you do to people at Costco, right? You're like, okay, all right. You walk the other way. It would have been not uncommon for them to do that, especially if you could be walking by, and he could have been like, hey, I've been looking for you. You owe me money. And so there, disciples are walking behind Jesus, and there Jesus goes, and he sees the tax collector, and Jesus doesn't walk away. And praise God, Jesus doesn't walk away, because if Jesus had anyone to walk away from, he would have walked away from me. And Jesus doesn't walk away. Jesus walks, and he walks right by the table, and maybe the disciples, too, were thinking this, oh, Jesus is going to get him. He's going to get him. He not like get him in a good way, like he's going to pound him. He's going to say something. He's going to mean tweet after him. He's going to do something, right? He's going to get him. And Jesus walks by him, and what does he say? Probably the last thing the disciples would have wanted him to say. What's he say? Follow me. And we don't see a break here in the story, but I wonder if one of the disciples in the back, right, probably Thomas, maybe snickered and said, there's no way that guy's going to follow me. and he jumps up and follows him. The effectual call of the gospel. Friend, I'm so glad that we have a gospel that is so powerful enough it can cut through anything. It can cut through even the last person you would think would ever come to Jesus. It can cut through the person who has abandoned all orthodoxy, who has abandoned all worship of the one true God and is joined in the worship of the world. And it's also a reminder to us, by the way, that even as we see the world spiraling out of control and getting even crazier, and every week there's new stories and there's new things and, you know, whatever it might be, and as we see all of this happening more and more, we are reminded of this, that in a moment, the gospel can change those people's hearts. And we can't lose hope. We can't. And we can't remember that what those people truly need is a transformation of the gospel. What they need is to be given and granted a new heart. It's the effective call of the gospel. We also see this. It was immediate. It was immediate. And I know sometimes people will say, well, the gospel was kind of dripping on me for a long time. I sat in church and I thought I was hearing it, but I didn't really hear it. But then all of a sudden I had eyes to see and I had ears to hear and my heart just turned on. And so sometimes the gospel is both like gradual and immediate, right? It's gradual. You're kind of hearing it, right? But then all of a sudden the light's on. It's like if you had a light switch, right? And you were like, kind of like, you know, sometimes with the light switch, and you're kind of like, oh, should I turn it on or not? Lindsay's going to get mad, right? And you're kind of doing it fast, right? And then, and it seems like you're kind of turning the light on over time, but the light hits immediately. Okay. And sometimes that's how it's happening inside of us, but the light hits immediately. And for Matthew right here, the gospel went out and it was immediate. And some of you, you're praying to see transformation or change or warming up in somebody. And sometimes I think God gives us little signs. You're like, okay, I see, like, maybe it's warming up a little bit, right? But just be reminded that in a moment, the gospel can break through, bring that person to repentance and change everything. It's an effective gospel. It's an immediate gospel. Something else that I like about it, it's a simple gospel. Jesus just looks at him and he's like, hey, follow me. Now again, don't do this one, okay? Right? That makes you a cult if you use that, okay? So, you can't say follow Jesus. And it's a simple gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of this even more. Paul goes through this long list. He's like, not many of you were rich. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were powerful, right? He goes through this whole list, and then he says this, but God uses us. God uses you all and is powerful but simple gospel to bring hope to the world. And so we don't need to overcomplicate the gospel. Last week, right, we had this very simple service, and there were no musicians up here other than a keyboard, and we do this once a month. Why? Just to remind us of the power and the simplicity of the gospel. Lights aren't bad, and instruments aren't bad, and all of these other things, they're great, they're fun, they create an energy, all of this kind of stuff, right? But we always have to remember where the power is. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. That's what changes the human life. And so it's a simple gospel. It's an immediate gospel. It's an effective gospel. It's a simple gospel. What do we see next? It's a transformative gospel. It's a transformative gospel. Matthew stands up, and there is something physical happening here, right? He's standing up. He's leaving that table, and he's walking now, and he's following Jesus. And so it was a transformative. We never see Matthew returning back to his tax collection, all right? He's not found it later on at the table. His life is changed. That's the gospel. This is the gospel that you and I get to proclaim. This is the gospel that you and I get to be a part of, seeing it take over the world. It's effective. It's immediate. It's simple but powerful, right? And it is transformative. It changes the human heart. And so this is what happens to Matthew. Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. He rose and he followed him. Now, if this had been like our previous two stories, the story would have been over, right? You come to Christ. Oh, wow, that's so beautiful. He's following Jesus. But look at the mastery of the word of God. It actually tells us now this is what's going to happen later, right? This is what happens after you come to Christ. And so getting to see the whole picture, it shows us some of the, like, initial signs of genuine or true conversion. What happens after you come to Jesus? And I understand that many of us this morning, we repented and came to faith in Christ years ago. But one of the things I often say to people is, well, let's go back to the beginning. When this whole arrangement started, started or when this deal started, when that, let's go back to the beginning of it, right? And so sometimes it's good for us to go back to the beginning of our faith, back to the beginning of our conversion, because sometimes we can get so far down the road and the road gets a little twisty and turny that we forgot the starting point. And so here today, we get to see the vibrancy in the life of an early believer and immediately after his conversion, what he was passionate about. And it can be a reminder to us, maybe we've lost that of what was important or essential early on. And so what's the first thing Matthew does after coming to faith in Christ? It says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Jesus was not a vegan. Amen? Okay. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Well, let me keep reading. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He throws a party. Matthew throws this party, and this is why I'm reading out of the Matthew account, because I want to make a point here that in the King James Version here, and they would say the original text and the original manuscripts, that in Matthew's account of it, he doesn't make it obvious that it's his own home. In the Mark account and the Luke account, it makes it pretty clear that it is Matthew's house. But when Matthew writes the story himself, he leaves that point out. I'll make a point of that here in a second. The first thing that we're seeing, or a sign of genuine conversion, is what? A love for the lost. A love for the lost. We started this series off reminding ourselves of what Jesus said in Luke 19:10 when he said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. One of the things that can happen in our Christian life is that we can get to this place where our entire life now is surrounded by followers of Christ. And that is a good thing. We should have a lot of people who are in Christ that are our closest allies and friends and supporters in our church circle and all of these kind of things. And our life should in many ways revolve around the body of Christ. But we can get to a place where we're so isolated or we circle up so much that we forget about a love for lost people. A love for lost people. And Matthew, he's so genuine in his new faith. He's like, this is amazing. I'm not following Jesus. I got up off of that table. I'm following Christ now. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus said, follow me, but he ended up at Matthew's house? Right? Almost like Matthew or Jesus, like, hey, follow me, Matthew. And like, that's great. Jesus, can I follow you to my own home? Can I follow you to my own home? And so Matthew, he's there, and he invites all of his friends. This is so amazing. I was this. You guys remember me. I was the publican. I was the sinner. I was the tax collector. I was the one who had abandoned orthodoxy. I was the one who was caught up in the worship of the state. I was the one who was the last person on anyone's list that would ever come to following Jesus, and here I am. And he wanted to tell his friends. It's the reminder to each and every one of us that God has placed us with a circle of influence, and that circle of influence that he has placed in us, even if they seem like the people will be the last person to ever come to Jesus, that he has given you that circle of influence so that you might play a role in seeing them come to know Jesus. Look at all of these stories that we have talked about, right? Last week with the paralytic, he said it was the faith of the friends. The paralytic actually brought them to Jesus. Here today, Matthew gets saved, and the first thing he wants to do is introduce his friends to Jesus. There's a theme here, and what is the theme? The theme is us playing a role in seeing people one to Christ. And as a church, we always have to remember that there should be, yes, a strong internal family, but also a strong external look out to a world that needs Christ. And even the people that stand on the opposite end of the aisle, or the people who are worshiping the state right now, right? All of this that we see, that these are still people who need Jesus. They need Jesus. And we, the followers of Christ, are to love them and have a love for the lost and to create an environment where they can come to know Jesus. And so this is the first sign. It is a love for the lost. Here's the second thing. I alluded to it earlier. The party is at a house, and Mark and Luke make it very clear that it was his house. And so I see two things in here. The first thing is there's a humility that has emerged in Matthew immediately. You say immediately, but he wrote this 20, 30 years later. So even a humility that kind of progressed, right? And that 30 years later, he's writing down the story and he's recording it. He's like, you know what? It was at my house, but I don't even really want to bring that up. It was just at a house. And Mark and Luke are like, no, it was at your house, man. And Matthew's like, no, I don't need any credit. I don't want any credit. This isn't about me. John the Baptist said it this way, I must decrease, so he must increase. That a sign of genuine conversion is that we don't want any of the spotlight, we don't want any of the fame, we don't want any benefit of coming to Christ. The benefit was Christ himself. And sometimes you see people and you hear testimonies, and this kind of got common. It's probably been common for a long time, but we saw this over the last era of church, where sometimes you'd hear people's testimony and you'd be like, well, hold on here. Who are we glorifying, you or Jesus? Oh no, a true testimony is like, this was not about me at all. The only parts that need to be about me were the parts that I was in sin. All of the good parts should be about Jesus, because he did all the good work. He did all the good work. And so here's Matthew's writing his story, and he's like, yeah, it's at a house. It was just some house, and we all got there. And then here's the other thing. Matthew's going to throw this party at his own expense, invite all of these people here. We're going to see all different groups. All of his friends were there. The disciples were there. The Pharisees were there. This is a big party. Matthew's paying for the whole party. Surrender that upon his conversion, he realized that all of his resources, all of his money, all of his food, his house, his sphere of influence, his platform, anything and everything that he had now belonged to Christ. It was his. And sometimes what we do, we come to Christ, and when we step into our relationship, we're like, Jesus, you can have everything. And then we get like a year into it, or 5 years, or 10 years, we're like, Jesus, you can have a little bit. Then we get like 20 years, 30 years into it, and we're like, Jesus, you can have like, just, you know, take a little bit, the rest of this is mine. And we forget. And Matthew, from the moment of his conversion, realized something. All that I have, every platform, every resource, all my money, whatever it might be, it's all yours. And it's all for your kingdom. It's all for your kingdom. It's all for your kingdom. Another sign of conversion, humility and surrender. Third thing that we see here is this. Who's at the party? And the publicans and the sinners, right, came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, I would say this is a contrast with the modernist, the deconstructionist, right? Oftentimes, the person who comes then and sits at the table where they're worshiping the state, you'll hear this as a common thing. Oftentimes, they'll say something like this, well, I don't really have a problem with Jesus. And by the way, they do have a problem with Jesus as presented in the scriptures. But they love to say, no, I really love Jesus, but I hate Christians. You ever heard somebody say that? Yeah, like, oh no, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. By the way, you don't want to be on that team. Because in 1 John, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, one of the ways that you will know, that you love me is by what? By your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when somebody says this, you'll hear famous Christians, right? You'll hear in the deconstruction camp all the time now, right? Or the progressive Christian camp. They'll say things like, well, you know, I hate the church, right? But I do love Jesus. And now they're sitting at the table with all of the tax collectors. And what they want to do is they want to bring Jesus, but they don't want to bring the church. That's not in there. It's not in there. Now, one of the signs you know that genuine conversion is true is because there is a love for the believer and there is a love for the church. Now, some of you might say this, by the way. You're like, well, okay, I get that, Stephen, but don't you and aren't we supposed to love them over there in some of those camps as well? Yes, but I will say this. We actually have a mandate by the Word of God that when something slips into the realm of heresy, to begin to call it out. That's the one thing in the scriptures that we are instructed and mandated to do. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1, right? If somebody changes the gospel, let them be cursed. And so as followers of Christ, we can love people who begin to understand Christian faith better. But the moment they change the gospel or slip into the line of heresy, we are instructed, ordered, and commanded to then do something about it. And so sometimes you say, well, both sides are the same. They're both angry at the other sides. Yes, but one side can have a vindication in that when they're trying to defend against heresy. Okay? So I want to explain the difference there. All right. So the third thing is what, though? It's love for the church. Love for the church. And so Matthew says, okay, we're going to come and we're going to have this dinner with the tax collectors, and Jesus, you're coming. And oh yeah, bring the church with you too. And the modernist so often shows up. Maybe the modernist comes to Jesus and he's like, okay, I've come to Jesus, but I'm so embarrassed of the church. No. I'm so embarrassed of my brothers and sisters in Christ. No, you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, after this moment, and we don't want to take this too far, but after this moment, is Matthew going to spend more time with the tax collectors and sinners or the disciples? The disciples. He's going to spend the next 3 years walking around with Jesus. He's going to absorb his new life into the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean, and that was why my first point was, right, it doesn't mean that we abandon the sinners and the tax collector. It doesn't mean we abandon the world. It doesn't mean we abandon that, right? But more of our life begins to then revolve around the body of Christ because we've been called into a new family. By the way, to finish my previous point, you'll hear modern people say things like, I'm over here and I'm sitting at the table and Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and I'm sitting at the table and I'm over here with all of my brothers and sisters of the world, right? I'm over here with all of my brothers and sisters of the world, and they're the sinners and the tax collectors on the top of the people's list, the people who can never be saved, and I'm sitting with them, and they're my brother and my sister, and I don't have anything to do with the church. By the way, let me ask you this question. If you're sitting at this table, and all of the people who aren't worshiping Jesus, you're calling them your brother and sister, and you're not sitting with the body of Christ and calling them your brother and sister, what family are you in? What family are you in? Not the right family. And you see this in the modernists, right? And particularly with the deconstructionists or the progressive Christians, they're like, well, we're all kind of one big family over here. And those are the bigots or the whatever term of slander is common in the day. They're all over there. And now we're over here forming this new thing. No, friends, your brothers and sisters are those who are in Christ with you. And we'll see in a second how you know if they are or not. Because this passage right here is used all the time. I mean, I'm sure many of you have heard people say something to you as an embracing of sin or as an embracing of sinful lifestyle, as an embracing of sinful culture. You have heard somebody say to you, well, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, right? You've had somebody say that to you. And they've presented it to you as some kind of thing of I guess I need to embrace this. I guess I need to accept this. I guess I need to do this because, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He did. Why? We'll get there in a second. What's my third point? Love for the church. Love for the body of Christ, right? Okay, next. Where was I? There we go. He sat down with him and his disciples, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, notice who the question was posed to. The question was not posed to Jesus. Now, he was there, right? Maybe they were scared. Maybe Jesus had just beaten them up so many times, right? Every time they asked Jesus a question, he won. And so they were like, okay, maybe we'll get the disciples, right? And notice, by the way, they asked the question to Jesus, and who answers? Or they asked the question to the disciples, and who answers the question? Jesus, right? Thank God. Aren't you so grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit when somebody asks you a question? You're like, I have no idea what to say. And then the Holy Spirit answers it for you. We have that promise, by the way. We have that promise. And by the way, the Holy Spirit reminds us of truth. And so that's why we need to know truth, because then the Holy Spirit can bring it back up in the right moment. Okay? But the question is asked of the disciples. And here's the question. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Layman's terms. Why is he hanging out with them? Why is he hanging out with them? And Jesus is going to answer the question. But before we talk about Jesus to answer the question, let me remind us of this. The question was asked of the disciples. Friends, Jesus is not on earth anymore. He died. He rose again. And he ascended up into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back on a horse. It's going to be awesome. Can't wait. Hopefully it's today. Right? But right now, he's up there. Who's down here? You and me, the disciples, and the confused world. And by the way, we're seeing the clashing of two things. And this is a picture of our day, by the way, because if we were going to look, we've got on one hand, right, we have the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And the tax collectors, right, they're worshiping King Caesar. They're worshiping the state. They've sold their soul to the state in order to get rich. So we've got them on that side. And on the other hand, we have the Pharisees who are equally rejecting Jesus. And it is a reminder to us that there are equal rejections of Christ on both the left and the right, on both sides. And but friends, you have to be careful of this. We all have to be careful of this. There is a Christless conservatism. There's a Christless conservatism that will look and say, just these policies and just this perspective of the world will save everything. And all, I hit this last week, all of the right policies, all of the right government structure, all of that thing, they're very good things when it's in subservience to Christ, but that will not save the world. The only thing that will save the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a Christless conservatism. There's a Christless conservatism that loves to hold on to Christianity for the advocation of conservative principle, but doesn't recognize Jesus. And friends, there's an element, sure, of alignment in certain things, but we have to remember these are still people who are lost. These are still people who need Jesus. They need Jesus. And so there, whether it's coming from the left or the right, whoever it is, they're looking to the church. They're looking to the disciples, and they're saying this, can you help me understand Jesus? Why does he hang out with them? Why does he hang out with them? And the disciples, I don't know how long it went before Jesus bailed them out. At some point in time, Jesus just answers the question. But the question was posed to them, friends. You and I need to be able to answer these questions in today's world. And we need to answer the questions from both the right and the left. We need to be able to answer the questions of who the real Jesus is. Well, doesn't Jesus get us? Isn't that enough? No, let me tell you how he gets you and he saves you. Questions that are common in our day. I was just hanging out with a bunch of pastors down in Nashville this last weekend. We got invited to a fun little thing. I say we, like our whole church got invited or something. I got to go and represent us. And guys, by the way, this was kind of fun. This was massive, really big conference, really massive church in Nashville that the conference was at. And a group invited 10 pastors from across the country, myself being one of them, right, where they said, hey, we're getting you guys together because we're like, you guys are the people right now who aren't afraid to speak up. And can I tell you something really exciting? There is an underbrewing right now of the church across our country that is waking up and beginning to speak about what's going on in our world. And we need to pray for these pastors. We need to pray that other ones join them. We need to remember that we are fighting a spiritual battle and there's a spiritual solution, the gospel. And so I got to band with like 10 other brothers and who are just like us. They're doing the same things we're doing here, right? And it's so funny how the Holy Spirit moves. I'm sitting there talking to them like, so what have you guys been up to over the last 2 years, right? One of them was like, we started a school. And I was like, okay, check, right? Got that. I was like, okay, what else? Like, oh, we did this series and it was super blatant and super public and a bunch of whole people got mad and gave us 1-star reviews. And I was like, check, all right? Like, cool, all right. I was like, what else? And they're like, oh, we had some people leave because I kept telling them about sin. I was like, oh, check. Okay. I'm like, this is great. All right. Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. And he's brewing. It's moving. It's really fun. And it's really exciting. And we asked the question, or one of the speakers was like, so what kind of questions are you guys getting right now? And it wouldn't matter if it was me here in Ohio or somebody in Texas or somebody in Illinois or somebody in Colorado or somebody in Florida or somebody in Alabama, wherever it was, it's the same questions. And we have to be equipped to answer them. By the way, I want to point you to a resource. There's an author. Her name is Alyssa Childers. She was actually in a Christian band called Zoe Girl, if you can remember back in those days. And she wrote a book on deconstructionism that I would encourage you to read because it helps us and equips us to understand what is going on in our day. And friends, this is why we need to be rooted in the Word of God. It's why we need to sit under good biblical teaching. It's why other biblical teaching that you listen to, podcasts and all of that kind of stuff, it's why you need to make sure that you're reading good sources, okay? You don't want to gather here with us podcast on Sunday and then listen to something on Monday and Tuesday that's taking you away from what we're trying to do here. I would love for you to listen to other things that are supporting it and building up underneath, but we got to be listening to good things, and we have to be equipped to answer the questions of our day. Because the church is the ones that have to field the questions now. And I was listening to a podcast the other day, and this guy explained it like this. This is a guy, he's a progressive Christian, right? And he was talking about a prayer, and he goes, I was in prayer the other day, and I was talking to the one, which I'm like, okay, weird flowery language like that already makes me a little like, I don't like it, okay? And I said to him, oh, Father, why would you torture people in hell forever? And then God laughed, and I started laughing, and I remembered who my God was and that that would never happen. We had a good laugh that day. Okay. The worst possible way for you to arrive at doctrinal convictions is for you to be in prayer. Listen to everything I'm saying. For you to be in prayer and say, you know what? God told me something that contradicts Scripture, and it's okay now. That is a really bad way to arrive at doctrine. It's a really good way. It's a really good way to fall into the abyss. To fall into the abyss. Right? We've got to be equipped to answer the questions of our day. And so that means you got to be in the Word of God, guys, over and over and over. You've got to look at good resources and all of this kind of stuff. All right. That's who the question was asked to. Why eat at your master with publicans and sinners? Okay. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, Jesus, good, thankful, grateful for Jesus. He answered the question for him. Didn't leave the disciples there. I don't know. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus answers, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. What's the irony of the statement? Everybody's sick. Even the Pharisees were sick. They were all sick. It's almost like Jesus was saying, listen, for those of you who think you're not sick, for those of you who think you have it all figured out, for those of you who think that you can do it all on your own, you keep doing that. I'm going to go to the people who can acknowledge a need. And friends, oftentimes we would read this story and want to think to ourselves, like, okay, I'm the healthy person, and I was healthy, and then I just added some extra vitamin plus onto the end of my healthiness. Jesus. No. You don't come to Christ by being a healthy person who gets a little bit healthier. You come to Christ by acknowledging that you are sick and gone without him, and Jesus saved you. That's how. That's how. And it's also teaching us there's two ways to be sick. One way that is sick is the publican and the sinner. They're outright, they're blatant, it's public. Another way to be sick is to think that you're so good that you don't need Jesus. That's the second way to be sick. Second way to be sick. They're both sick because they're both denying the lordship of Christ. So Jesus says, no, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. Okay, and then Jesus says this. It's a command. He says, but go ye and learn what that means. Mic drop, Jesus moment, right? So go figure it out on your own, guys. And then he says this, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, in the last words there, why was Jesus hanging out with the sinner and the tax collector? To call them to repentance. That's why he was there. I had a conversation with somebody, they're like, oh, I went to the Pride Parade. I said, you did? Why? They said, because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. I said, he did. Did you call them to repentance? They said, no. I said, well, then you guys didn't go for the same reasons. You didn't go for, I don't care. I mean, I do care if you went, you should have gone. Right, but don't say, I went there because Jesus went there if you didn't go there to do what Jesus would go there to do. Jesus went to call people to repentance. That's why he went. And we can't forget that. And so don't layer this lie onto the rest of the lies. Well, Jesus would have embraced it, and Jesus would have accepted it, and Jesus would have filled in the blank as he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Remember why he did so, to call them to repentance. That's why. Why? To show practically, what would Jesus wanted to do? What did Jesus want to do? He wanted to call them from that table and take them to the new table, his table. What did Peter do, or Matthew do? Matthew got up out of the table. He left his worship of the state. He left his worship of himself, and he embraced Christ. That's the call of repentance. That's why Jesus shows up places. That's why we too should show up to places. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What does he mean by that? Jesus was trying to teach the people who were lost on this side, right? He was trying to teach them this. He was trying to teach them that that the way to becoming healthy is not through sacrifice. The way to come healthy is not through you doing all of the right things. The way to become healthy is through the path of mercy, the path of forgiveness, the path of grace. And when you come to being healthy or righteous or saved through the path of mercy and grace, then you know what you'll do? You will sacrifice. You will do the good deeds. You will live in a righteous way. You will live righteously. Why? Because you love the church, you love Christ, and you love the lost. But the way to get to there is not through the sacrifice. It's through mercy. It's through Christ. That's how you get there. And Jesus wanted to remind them of that. And he wants to remind us of that, friends. That you and I, we come to Christ not because we were the healthy who got a little better, but because we were the sick. We were sitting at the table. Jesus called us out of it. Then he made us righteous. As he made us righteous then, what ought we to do? We sit in the middle. Humility and surrender. A love for the lost and a love for the church. Both. We can't lose either one. We have a love for the church and we have a love for the lost. We remember, we love the lost, we engage the lost. Why? Because we hope for them to come to Christ. I had a friend, I should have known this. This was 15 years ago, almost 20 years ago now. I was in ministry with this person, and I didn't know this, but what I was seeing was the early onset progressivism. Okay? I should write a book called Early Onset Progressivism. Okay? All right. Early Onset Progressivism. And what it was, back then, I didn't understand it, but he started asking me questions. And then one time he asked me this question. He said, wouldn't it be great if we just hung out with Christians with no motivation underneath that they would come to Christ? He asked me that question. And back then, you know, I was like 23, right? And, you know, as 23-year-olds are, I was like, yeah, that sounds really cool, right? Like, yeah, I want to strip away that motive and just hang out with them just to love them. I look back now, that was early onset progressivism. Now, it doesn't mean that every time I hang out with a lost person, I have to give them the gospel right there in that moment. But you better believe that whenever I'm with somebody who doesn't know Christ, my deep heart and deep motive is that they would come to know Jesus. That they would come to know Christ. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Why? To call them to repentance. And so, friend, the believer sits humbly and fully surrendered with a love for the church and a love for the lost. And, I mean, you even see it. You see the progression, right? We were all the lost. We get saved. We become humble. We surrender everything, right? We enter into the body of Christ. And then as we enter into and love the body of Christ, then we exist, right? Circle here. We exist then to love the sinner so that they too would be repentant and come into the body of Christ. What a beautiful cycle. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you saw each and every one of us at the table, worshiping ourselves. Rejecting you. Some of us got to the table by deconstructing. Some of us got to the table by being the Pharisee. Some of us got to the table. We were always the tax collector or the sinner. However we got there, we were all there. And you call us, you see us. It's an effectual and effective call. Thank you. And Father, as the power of the gospel has broken in and has given us new life, would you make us like Matthew, humble and surrendered, a love for the body of Christ. Broken, incomplete, not perfect, sure. Oh, but a love for our brothers and sisters and a love for the lost. A heart and a desire to see them come to know Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's message. For more information, you can visit Experience Redemption on Instagram or Facebook for updates, service times, and ways you can get connected. Want to partner and support the work of Redemption Church? You can give online at experienceredemption.com/giveonline to explore your giving options. We also stream services on both YouTube and Facebook Live, so be sure to join us and share your redemption experience. Thanks for checking out the podcast. We will see you soon.